Well, it's good to see everyone. Hey, if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, one down and 15 more to go. Praise the Lord. Great worship, of course. Romans 2. I'm going to read the first 16 verses. I don't think I'll get as far as verse 16, but just to get just a little chunk of the chapter here. I'm going to read and I'm going to pray. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, for the Jew, or the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these, not having a law, are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, in their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word gives light to us and its nourishment to our soul. And we take seriously your word, Lord. And so we pray for you to open our understanding, open ears, give ears to hear and eyes to see, and help us to understand through the Holy Spirit. And I pray for your help, Lord, in explaining and teaching, that you would, as you told Jeremiah, I will put my words in your mouth. And so, Lord, we pray that Christ would be exalted, that you would give us clarity to see and to understand and to obey what you're saying here. We pray that Christ would be exalted in everything we can do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, of course, is writing in about 57 or 58 AD from Corinth to the church to the saints in Rome. He is making plans eventually to see them. He will see them eventually. And he is going to share them the gospel that he preaches. And he's in the beginnings of doing that. He says, the gospel, I'm so excited to preach the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, right? Because the gospel reveals the righteousness that comes from God for the believer. The righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to those who place their faith in Christ. And why was that necessary? It was necessary because the wrath of God was poured out upon about sin. The wrath of God was poured out, and so he just got through explaining in the rest of chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 32, the obvious sins that those who have rejected God, those who have said no to God, those who have refused God, who have gone now into depravity of sin. Of course, he's describing every person. But at the end of chapter 1, of course, he got through explaining some very obvious sins, very in-your-face sins. In fact, sins that were outwardly explained and outwardly done, but also sins of the heart. At the end of chapter 1, he talks about attitudes of the heart, like murder and strife and envy and jealousy and pride and things like that. And at the end of chapter 1, the one who is engaged in that kind of activity has not only given themselves over to sinfulness, they actually cheer on who those who do the same. As he says in verse 32, they not only do the same, give it hearty approval to those who practice them. In one sense, in chapter 1, he is addressing the prodigal, the one who has wasted his life or her life in selfish living and has not been shy about it. But while he's doing that, Paul's imagining his audience. Of course, he has an audience of Jew and Gentile believers within the church at Rome. They were mixed, and you'll see this later on, and he'll address issues with them. And he's imagining that while he's coming down hard on the outward sins or the really gross sins that we talked about, that some are standing by and says, "You go get him, Paul. That's right, you go get him." Can you turn me down just a little bit? I think I'm a little loud. He's imagining those on the sidelines cheering Paul on as he's laying into those really awful sinners. And he turns to them, and most of them are probably Jewish, but he could be mixing in some people who are full of morality and self-righteousness. And he turns and he says, "Now let me draw my attention on you." Because in chapter 1, it's the obvious sins of the prodigal son, so to speak. In chapter 2, it's the more subtle sins of the older brother who stayed at home, who never left home, who was there with dad. But deep down, he had deep jealousy and anger towards his brother and hatred for his dad for putting up with his brother. It's in chapter 2 that Paul, if he doesn't get us in chapter 1, he gets us in chapter 2. Let me just tell you something. Here's what Paul's goal is. Paul's goal is to convince everyone hearing and everyone listening that there's not one exception, that each one of us stands as a sinner guilty before God. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, he'll say, in fact, chapter 3, verse 9, what are we saying? That are we better? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, by the works of the law, or chapter 3, verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are into law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may be accountable to God. There it is. If you think you got clear in chapter 1, says, you know, I don't do any of that stuff. It's in chapter 2 that he says, but I got you here. Because he has to do this, and this is where it comes. He has to strip each one of us of our own self-righteousness. You may look good with other people. You may look good compared to the person next to you or the person you're comparing yourself to. But before holy God, we stand just like Isaiah the prophet says, woe is me. Right? Woe is me. And Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit has to get each person to the point and says, I'm the sinner in this case. I'm the one in need of salvation. And Paul's goal is to get us from hiding behind our own fig leaves. How many of you guys remember in school and you didn't want to be called on, so you kind of didn't look at the teacher, there are those who wanted to put the answers up, and then, of course, you didn't do the homework, you didn't study, and so you're like, oh, I hope the teacher doesn't call on me, so what do? You look away, you kind of like, all right? And then when you didn't do the homework, you just kind of blame somebody. It was, my dog ate the homework and this kind of stuff, You hide behind excuses, and every single one of us has a lineup of excuses that we use, right? But I was raised in this home, my dad did this, my mom did that, blah, 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 Yes, that's probably tragic what happened, but the point is, all of us are not without sin. That's the whole point. He has to bring us to the point where he says, verse 20 of chapter 3, the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God, for the law comes knowledge of sin. He has to bring us to the point where he says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. That's what he has to do. As long as you're depending on your good works, on your efforts to have a good standing before God, you are still in your sin. As long as you're living as a self-righteous, well, you may not look self-righteous, you may appear very normal and moral and good, but in your heart, you're just like the people in chapter 2. As long as you're there, you're not coming to Christ and say, it's Christ alone that I depend on. As long as you're offering up your stale offering of vegetables, as Cain did, and not surrendering, says, I am guilty of sin. I am in desperate need of the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be merciful to me, the sinner. As long as you have not come to the place, you stand out with their older brother, you stand out looking and says, what are they doing but having a fun time celebrating, but I'm miserable out here because I've been good. And Paul has to strip you of that fig leaf of self-righteousness. That's what he's doing. The person who so is, now some people are this way. They're chapter 1, headlong into sin. They couldn't care less what God thinks. You tell them it's sin, you graciously come to them, and they say, I couldn't care less, right? Those people probably aren't at church today, but maybe they're at church, maybe they're watching online, and maybe God's drawing them in. And so there are the obvious ones that have been like, yeah, I'm so the opposite way. But then there are those who've been brought up in the church, those who are so good, but they've never surrendered. They've never admitted that they stand with that person on the outside. That's who Paul is trying to, he's trying to get us stripped of our self-righteousness. Christ has clothed us with his righteousness. Of course, we have to admit our own righteousness. So here's what Paul's doing. That's his goal. That's where he's headed to. Now, how are we going to get there? Well, first of all, go back to chapter 2, verse 1. If Paul's goal, of course, as I said, is to bring us to the place where we have the same conclusion of chapter 3, verse 9, that says we're all under sin, that he has to lead us to a place of having no more excuses, no more blame shifting, no more trusting in our works, none of that. How are you going to heaven? Christ alone. When you get to heaven, what is your answer? It's all Jesus. Oh, I don't feel close to God. It's still all Jesus. I don't feel like I'm being righteous enough. It's all Jesus. You see how subtle that is? Yes, I know we need to have a life of obedience out of desire to please God. But if your foundation of your standing before God is you and not Christ, you are in the way. And the devil's so subtle and the human sinfulness is so subtle, they want to stick you in that picture. We wanted the credits, right? Where's my name in the credits, right? Where's that fine print? Ah, there I am. And I hope that you and I realize that the end credits of our scene, so to speak, it's just Jesus. Written, produced, directed, starred, everything, Jesus. That's it. Paul's goal is getting the sinner to face their sin squarely, to admit the truth of their sin, turning from their self man-made fig leaf and trust entirely on Jesus Christ. And how does he present this? How does he go along? Of course, he paints the two pictures of two sides. The obvious sin, as I said before, who know who do wrong, and the more subtle sins. He says, therefore, verse 1, you are without excuse, O man, every one of you who passes judgment. For you who judge another condemn yourself because you practice the same things. So, and we know that the judgment of God, verse 2, rightly falls on those who practice such things. Here it is. But do you presume this, O man, verse 3? You presume that they will be guilty, but you won't because you know things. Oh, you have Bible knowledge. And here he's talking to Jews. Oh, because you're Jewish, then you're safe. In fact, some of the Jewish writings would say, if this person's Jewish, if they're related to Abraham, they can live however they want and God will rescue them. They don't have to worry about it. They thought, oh, we're Jewish. We're safe. Get out of jail free card, right? And later on, Paul says, oh, you think because you have the law that you're safe. Oh, you think you were circumcised. That kept you safe, right? And Paul says, no. You're judging those who are practicing that, and yet you're doing the same thing. So God's judgment is going to be right, whether or not you know things, have the law, or circumcised, or not. Your knowledge means nothing if you don't live by that knowledge. He gets to that in the second half. I didn't read that. It's chapter 7, chapter 2, verse 17 and on. Now here, he's addressing a blind spot in many of us. He says, who are you to judge you who practice the same things? You are judging them for practicing, but you're overlooking yourself. Now, what does he mean by judgment? Let's just be careful here. Let's just define our terms. Verse 1, everyone who passes judgment, what does that mean? The word there is Greek word, it's the word krino. It means to criticize. It means to pass an unfavorable judgment, to be condemning of. Who are you? And now imagine he's talking maybe to a moral person or even a Jewish person or even both, because both can be included. In fact, in verse 17, he specifically mentions the Jew, right? He also mentions Jew and Gentile before that, but here he's talking to somebody who knows right from wrong. And as he's describing that person, they're condemning that person in their heart. They're pronouncing that sentence of judgment. I think one of the favorite verses of unbelievers is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. You know, some people don't read their Bible. They know that verse, don't they? We all know that verse. And so they quote Matthew 7:1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard measure, it will be measured to you. We know that. Not every unbeliever who knows the Bible knows that verse. Is that saying that we're not to have discernment? Because sometimes people say, don't say anything I'm doing is wrong. No, of course the scripture does teach. In fact, Jesus continues in Matthew 7. If you read the rest of what Jesus says, Jesus, don't judge. I mean, don't criticize, don't come down critically on others, because the same standard that you look at other people, it will be measured back to you. And then he says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye when there's a big, huge log in your eye? First of all, can you imagine? I think it's funny. Jesus telling the story. Why are you looking at the little speck when you've got this big 2x4 coming in your eye? You know, hey, brother, let me help you with the speck that's in your eye, you know? And it would have been ridiculous. And Jesus says, no. He said, how can you take the speck? He said, hey, brother, let me take the speck when there's a log in your eye. Jesus, you hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye so that what? You'll see clearly to help your brother with the speck in his eye. What's the point? He's not saying just ignore the speck in his eye. It means don't ignore the big log in your own eye. Jesus is not teaching, neither is Paul teaching, that we are to not have discernment. Of course we're to have discernment. But when we judge others, we do have, first of all, awareness of our own sin, right? As he says, take the log out of your own eye. Deal with that. It doesn't say stick your whole head in a hole and just ignore right from wrong. That's not what he's saying. In fact, later on, if you read 1 Corinthians, actually Paul says we are to judge those within the church. Ooh. In fact, Paul even says, I for myself have judged that person. 1 Corinthians 5:3 and following. But with others, we are to judge with grace, with gentleness. Galatians 6:1. Hey, anyone who's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, right? Why? Or how? Each one look into yourself so that you, too, will not be tempted. Here's a brother who's fallen into sin. And don't immediately think, oh, I could never do that. Oh, I'm immune from that. No, you go to that brother, you go with humility, and you say, let me restore you, and let me be fearful, because I could be just like you, right? But in Romans 2, Paul is addressing a different kind of judgment. That's the self-righteous judgment of those who are very religious. What's the problem of judging others? Well, we'll get to what Paul says. He says, for in that which you judge, you condemn yourself because you practice the same things. You know what happens? You are so fixated in what she's doing, and you are completely oblivious or ignoring what you're doing. He says to them, when you judge, you are distracted from facing your own issues. It's easy when other people are being picked on. You're like, oh boy, I got scuffed. Don't shine the light on me, right? Judging others distracts us from facing our own sin. It blinds us to our own need of grace before God. And you notice, and Paul points this out, that when you judge others, you do it inconsistently. You come down harsh on them, but you give yourself a whole lot of grace. How many of you guys do that? Right? You come down really hard on them, but you say, but God's gracious. I'm off. Right? We tend to judge very imperfectly because we judge based on our own standards of what we think that person should be doing or not doing, right? We become their God. We say, you're not living up to my standards. And we tend to only focus on externals, what they're doing and not doing, how they did it, how they did not do it. We don't see the heart, right? Our judgment is imperfect and short-sighted. You know why our judgment falls way short? Look at verse 2. Here's why. Because we infringe on God's place. And we know that the, what does it say? The what? Judgment of who? Of God. We know that the judgment of God, that's God's place. God judges righteously and perfectly and everything else, right? We're not in that place. I mean, we're on the witness stand, and the defense is Jesus Christ, and the prosecuting is the devil, right? The accuser is pointing out things in us, because guess what? That's what's happened. When we judge imperfectly because our standards are our own standards, and she's not living up to what I think she should be doing. And what we're doing is we're taking the place of God. And we're inconsistent because, well, we live the way we want to live. Like I said, it's easy to come down harshly on others. David committed both adultery and murder with Bathsheba. He slept with her and had her husband killed. And a year goes by, and Nathan the prophet comes to David and says, David, I got a story to tell you. There was a rich man and a poor man. They were neighbors, and the rich man had flocks of sheep. And the poor man had one little lamb that he raised as his little pet, little one, and fed it, and hung out with the family, and they took, just spent time with it. And the rich man had a friend coming in the town. He says, I'm coming in the town. And the rich said, David, the rich man didn't go to his flocks and take one of his lambs or sheep to slaughter and have as a feast. No, he took the poor man's one little sheep and he killed it and he ate it. And what should happen with this man? And David said, he needs to burn. He needs to die. What's this might dealing with hitting the full thing? And Nathan says, you're the man. David's anger burned. Why is judgment so bad? Because it tells us that we recognize good from bad, right? Truth from error. We recognize that, and the judgmental person recognizes that, but he doesn't recognize that the finger he's pointing at is himself. You're that man. Talk about a mic drop moment. And David repented, and of course, And here Paul is talking to these moralists, these Jewish moralists perhaps. And they're more concerned with the outward sins that compare them to other people. They, here they are with the Pharisee who says, "That God, I thank you that I am not like other people." Right? That's what judgment does. It compares you to other people. I'm not like, well, that man over there, you know, who's obviously a sinner, right? I'm not like the swindlers and the unjust and the adulterers, or like this tax collector. Oh my goodness, how could he even be there? Why should I even be in his presence, Lord? I'm so sorry for defiling you with his presence. And here he is, so proud of himself. And here's what happens when you judge people: you compare yourself to somebody else who's not living up to your standards. All the while, your prideful attitude ignores your own sin. Right? We assume that our outward morality and good life and outward religiosity, I go to church on time, I read my Bible, I do all the things I'm supposed to do, and I'm so proud of it. I fast twice a week, I tithe, in fact, I do all the stuff you're supposed to be doing, and I am a good Christian. I am certainly better than she. How could she be here? Now, I don't think any of you guys, we all have had attitudes. Perhaps it snuck in, right? Perhaps it's snuck in, and we're like, where did that thought come from? I knew Greek, I knew Hebrew. I memorized whole books of the Bible, and be careful. Your standing before God has nothing to do with any of that. It's all because of Jesus Christ, right? And he says, do you think you'll escape? Verse 3, you practicing the same things. You think God's going to judge them for what they do, but overlook what you do. Now, again, his whole point is not for us to rely on what we do or don't do. It's for us to completely unrely on what we do and rely only on Jesus Christ. That's the whole goal, as I said. He said, well, he hasn't mentioned my sin here. Well, it's covered. Trust me, it's there. The attitude of the heart is where he's getting to. Those who are respectable outside, but inside they're full of pride and arrogance and hatred and impatience and all kinds of things. Now, what Paul is going to highlight, if the human judgment is imperfect and it falls short, right? God's judgment, though, is perfect. And so we have the question to ask, and I might get to one or two points of this, or maybe 3 points, we'll see, or maybe 1 point. The question is then, how does God judge? How will God judge? Because he says, look at verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. God judges with integrity. Look at verse 2. Now, my translation says, rightly falls. The Greek actually, ESV is better, I think, at this point. The Greek is actually, is according to truth. For the judgment of God is, kata aletheia, is according to truth. God judges righteously or truthfully. He's a truthful God, and everything he does is true and right and according to the truth. God will judge based on what actually is, what actually exists. As he says in Psalm 9, verse 8, he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Psalm 96, verse 13, before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. His judgment is according to truth. It rightly falls upon those. He will rightly judge the practices of people, how people have lived, the facts, what's actually taken place, both within a person's heart and in their actions,
The rich young ruler says, hey, you know, what do I do? I could be saved. And Jesus says, well, follow the commandments. You know, don't steal, don't murder. You know, the part of the commandments have to do with people. He says, I've kept these. Right? I've kept these. Yeah, one more. Go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and follow me. Oh. There's something. There's an idol in your heart, young man. Or he says to another, hey, you heard it said, do not commit adultery. I haven't done that. Do not murder. I haven't done that either. But if you've been angry with somebody, you've murdered them in your heart. And I've done that. Or if you lust after somebody, you've committed adultery. Exposed. Guilty as charged. You are that man, as Samuel says to David. God not only judges rightly, he also judges with patience. Look at verse 3 through 5. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You know that I love quoting that verse. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. The context is this. While you're standing here thinking you're safe and your life is going well, Paul is saying he's been kind and good to you to give you time to repent. You assume that God not taking action in your life is his approval of your sin. And Paul says, no. He's being tolerant and forbearant and patient, giving you time to repent. Right? So he judges with patience. The moralist assumes that God is too good to punish. He assumes too much in God's kindness. He assumes that God's tolerance is God's approval. No, it's meant to bring you to repentance. That's why he says in verse 5, but you're being stubborn and unrepentant of heart. Don't look at God's kindness and patience as his approval. It's no, you're storing up wrath for yourself, he says. In the day of wrath and revelation of God's righteous judgment. Now, thirdly, God judges based on our deeds. And I don't know if I'm going to be able to finish this point. Verse 6, who will repay each according to his works? Now, right now, I know immediately we're going to say, wait a second. We're not saved by our works, right? Remember, context. What's the context? He's leading us to the conclusion that all are under sin. There's no one righteous, none right, right? For all have sinned. That's where he's leading us to. That dependence on good works, the law, that there's no justification for those who follow the law. If you could follow the law perfectly like Jesus Christ did, then you could be declared righteous. But guess what? All of us have dropped off. And only one is righteous, that's Christ. But God righteously judges on deeds. By the way, the righteousness that the Christian has is based on the deeds of Jesus Christ, right? He lived a perfect life, born sinless and lived perfectly, fulfilling all righteousness. As he says to John the Baptist, let us do this so that all is fitting for fulfilling righteousness. He is both righteousness in itself because he's God, but as a human being, he lived righteously and his good is put to our account. God judges based on the works, the actions. Now, what he's doing here is he's addressing the Jews who thought because we're Jewish, we're part of a social group, we're part of this, that we're saved. But you could be born a Jew and disobey the law and not be saved. And that's what he's trying to do. The judgment of God, according to one's deeds, is taught throughout Scripture. Matthew 16:27. I'll just give you a few. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father, of his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds.
Remember, salvation is not based on our own word works. Let's get that right. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may give recompense for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And there's many verses. John 5:28-29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, it will come forth, those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. And he goes on from there. God's judgment is righteous, and it's patient, but it's also based on what actually happened, on the deeds. Verse 6. I thought we were saved by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. We are. Our salvation is based on faith in Christ alone. Multiple verses. Here in Romans 3:20, we looked at that. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, verse 21, Romans 3:21, but now, apart from the law, separate from your good works, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, there's no distinction. Right? Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not out of yourself. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And throughout Paul's letter in the Romans, his whole point is salvation by grace through faith alone. But here in Romans 2, listen. Here in Romans 2, Paul's point is this. His point is not on how we're made right with God in chapter 2. His point is saying that God will judge the reality of your life through how you lived your life. And he'll get to the examples, and we won't get to it today. He'll get to the examples. The two sides, verse 6, 7 through 8. 7, he says, those who by perseverance seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Those whose general manner of their life was a certain way. Those whose pattern of life was a certain way. Because they love God, they love Jesus, and they want to obey the truth. They want to live for God's glory. He'll give eternal life. Their faith is in Christ, and the demonstration of their faith is how they live. Right? As James says, show me your faith by your works. Without your works, I'll show my faith by my works. In other words, if your faith is real, your life will be different. Not that, okay, there are those who come to faith late in life, and there are infant Christians, there are immature Christians. We all get that, right? But there ought to be some sort of change that not saves you, but demonstrates the work of God in your life. The fruit, right? Now, sometimes we are really bad fruit inspectors because we look at ourselves like, I see no fruit in my life. How many of you guys have done that? You know, I'm a Christian. I don't see any fruit. We can be really hard, you know, and it's like, but somebody else stands and says, well, I see fruit. You know, give yourself a little bit of grace on that, right? But the whole point Paul is saying is that the works here don't save you, but they demonstrate the work of God in your life. There it is. Works are an outward expression of what a person believes. If a person says, I believe in Jesus, and yet lives like the world, and never, in one sense, even draws near, I got a question. Is your faith real? Maybe it's immature. Who knows, right? Works are not the basis of our salvation, but the evidence of our salvation. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, you'll know them by their fruits. And of course, he's talking about the context, but he's talking about the fruits that are there born in people's lives. And here he's trying to get the person to realize that if you're depending solely on your works for salvation, if what happens in your life is not the fruit of Jesus Christ being in your life, then you've got to question that. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And if Jesus Christ has come into your life, there ought to be some fruit that happens. Change of attitude, change of desire,
whatever. It may not be for the whole world may not see it, but you know it's different. You know there's something different. And your desire is to grow in him. Your desire is to want to walk with him. Your desire is to say, I don't want to leave you, Lord. I want more of you, Lord. I want more of your word. Don't let me, I don't want to leave your presence. I want to worship you more. I want to spend time with you, Lord. I want to live obedient, Lord. I want the world to know, and I want you to be glorified. I may not be perfect. There may be things I'm holding on to from my old life, things I'm holding on to, like, oh, but like, can we just take this into the kingdom with us, God? Can I just bring my old, you know? And God says, no, you're moving to a different kingdom, and you don't need any of that worldly trinkets with you. Let that go. It's a picture of the little girl who has a old stuffed animal that you've obviously seen this before, a little stuffed animal that's really bad, and Jesus said, give it to me, and she's like, no, I'm going to hold on to that, and she doesn't know that behind his back is a really brand new looking stuffed animal for her, and she's holding on to things that she's used to, not realizing that God's something so much more. If you're a believer, the pattern of your life has changed. Maybe it's taken time, but you're over time, God, through His Holy Spirit, works in your hearts and works in your desires. And you're like, the more I grow in Christ, the more dissatisfied. I don't want what the things the world has. Young people, listen. Youngsters, listen. Right now, you're at a place in your life where the temptation of the world and the approval of your friends is so important. And what people think about you is so important, right? And so you want to fit in, you want to look the part, you want to straddle the fence between what you know is true and what you want to be true. And I'm telling you, listen. The world will turn on you in a dime. You know that. Those so-called friends that were with you when you're with them will turn on you, will instantly turn against you. Oh, God forbid you mention that you follow Jesus Christ. God forbid you mention that you're a follower of Jesus. Oh, we used to call them squares, right? You know, that's not a terminology. You're not cool. You're not hip because you follow that Jesus guy. Listen, stand out in the crowd. Be the light that God's calling you to be. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ, because he did not have shame when he was on the cross, bare naked, in public, in front of others, and bled for years and nights. That's the person I'm willing to follow. Your online friends and your approval of your classmates. I'm picking young people right now. I just feel led to say something here. Don't follow them. Follow Jesus Christ. And if they fall by the wayside, they weren't worth it to begin with. You have somebody who loves your soul, who loves you more than anyone else. You can have the rules of approval. You can have a gazillion followers on whatever social media thing. It means nothing if God says, I don't know you. But if you say, Lord, I want to follow you, this is what happens. You start preaching. You just start, you know, I mean, it's time to close shop. You know, I'm just getting warmed up here. We're not Pentecostal. I can't go 3 hours, okay? I love my best friend's Pentecostal, you know? My point is this, is that Paul is calling each of us to follow Jesus Christ alone and not to be worried about what the world thinks and to be aware that without the grace of God, we're all doomed, and we need His grace, and we need to realize that our little attitudes, and you might have one little attitude that keeps popping up, I'm better than her, oh, I can't believe it, I can't believe it. It's like, stop. Well, but I'm educated. And you flaunt that around. I am experienced. You flaunt that around. And God says, that doesn't matter. God's judgment is right. And we'll continue with that. Let's pray, and I want to just close with just a question. Let's close your eyes and close your Bibles and your tablets, whatever. Father, we just, first of all, we want to confess to you that we acknowledge that standing before you without Christ, we stand full of unrighteousness. All of us, Lord, are in need of salvation, because all of us have been tainted, infested with sin. And some of us are really good at hiding that critical attitude against others.
fact, we're not even admit to ourselves sometimes. Lord, I pray even right now, would you just by asking that the Holy Spirit would reveal maybe sinful attitudes that maybe we have against others, pride that we have, and maybe take a few minutes just to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal those things and to confess that as sin. I'm not saying you're not saved if you're a believer. I'm just saying that let's just keep our account short. And search our hearts, Lord. As the psalmist says, search my heart and see if there's any hurtful way in me. Some of us are struggling with critical attitude or judgmental attitude against those who don't measure up to what we think they should be doing. God, we confess that to you as sin. That's your place, not our place to be. Lord, we so want our hearts to be fully devoted to you. Fill us with your love, Lord. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us as we pray daily. Forgive us as we forgive others who trespass against us. May our hearts be tender by the grace of God because of the washing of the blood of Christ that has washed all of our sins away. Lord, we come to you, we say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And yet, Lord, fill us with your joy in realizing that it's a joyous thing to be cleansed of sin and to be made right in the eyes of God, not because of what we've done, but because of Christ alone. And Lord, thank you, Lord. Some of us have been on a religious wheel going and going and going and getting tired because we've tried to appear good before you and especially before people because we so want people's approval. But Lord, we recognize that all of that doesn't matter. And so Lord, we come to you. Forgive us for whatever sinful attitudes we have or intentions of our heart. And give us a hunger and a thirst to want to know you and follow you and worship you. We thank you, Lord, that you love the older brother in the prodigal son story as much as you love the young brother. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.